And a good morning, ladies and gentlemen. I'm Chris Grote, along with your other host this morning,
J.J. Hendricks.
And we just are so glad that you have joined us again for another episode of Mornings for the Master, the Friday edition. And, J.J., what's going on in the Brotherhood?
Oh, man, we're going to have to look. I'm getting in the chat box right now, so if you want to talk to us, then
yeah, do the chat box with us today.
Jump on in the chat box with us.
Facebook us. Tell people that you're on. And I'll be monitoring my Facebook, and JJ can, he always monitors his.
Always.
Yeah.
Always.
Yeah, always. What do we got going on?
All right. We've got from April 23rd to the 20, that is old.
Yeah. It was good, though.
It
whatever
was
it was.
Good. Whatever it was good. It was good. April 29th, that is tomorrow, Colleyville Church of Christ Ladies Day, Hope Anchor of the Soul, with Aaron Sprouse and Denise Searles. 8:30 is registration. Their first session is 9:30, and that is at the Colleyville Church of Christ in Colleyville, Texas. So, if you can make it to Colleyville tomorrow, that will be worth your while. April 30th to May 3rd at Mineola, John Ratliff will be holding a gospel meeting. I'm really wanting to go to this because John Ratliff is a fantastic speaker and a really neat guy. So I know he will do a fine job with that. From May 18th to the 21st, there will be a gospel meeting in East Mountain, and it will be called The Church That Jesus Built. The preachers will be Benjamin and David McCain, father-son thing. I think that's pretty cool.
Yeah, neat.
Guest song leaders, David Shoemate, Oak Grove, Hal Roper, North Jefferson. I thought it said Chris, but it says Hal.
Mm-hmm.
And then Chip Horton, Mount Vernon.
Right.
That is all the announcements we have, but I do want to make a little bit of a special announcement because something pretty awesome happened 6 years ago today.
What was that, Jade?
That was the day that was able to baptize Natasha Green Schneider into Christ.
Hi, Natasha. I hope you're listening today.
She is listening today. She is in the chat. She is in the chat box. And
well, that is wonderful. It's the best decision you've ever made in your life.
Absolutely. That was one of my favorite studies. Because let me tell you, when Natasha realized what the truth was, like normally you have people change clothes to get baptized.
Yeah.
And she was like, no, I need to do this now. And we walked straight from my office down to the baptistry. She walked in fully clothed, and we baptized her into Christ.
Wallet and all.
Wallet and all. I think she probably took her wallet out.
Okay.
But it was awesome. Her and Billy were some of my favorite people up in Idabel, and we spent hours and hours and hours up the building studying, and I just loved how hungry they were for the Word, and it is exciting to know that she is still faithful, and so glad to have her listening today. Love you so much, Natasha, and hope you enjoy the study today.
Yeah, today we're going to be talking about David's reign in the early days of his reign. So if you have your Bibles this morning, we're going to be in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, and our text in 1 Chronicles chapter 11 is going to span through chapter 16, verse number 43, and so you got David's reign, and then it's going to talk about carrying the ark to Jerusalem, so there's going to be some good material in there in 1 Chronicles. Remember that some of this stuff may have overlapped a little bit with the study of Kings. But that's okay.
I think we actually talked about this.
I think so, too, as well. So let's talk about, let's go into talking about David being anointed as king. And my basic understanding, JJ, correct me if I'm wrong, anointed means appointed.
Oh, yeah.
Is that right?
Yeah, anointed is appointed.
And they had a little ceremony in that, but yeah. You had prophets, priests, and kings that were all appointed.
Remember, David was anointed to be king, but he didn't become king until a little bit later. So,
right.
So it was one of those, maybe there was a difference in anointed and actually becoming king.
I guess it's kind of like the time period between election night and inauguration.
Yeah.
All right. Well, that's a good illustration. Thanks for bringing that out. So David, in chapter 11, 1 Chronicles, all Israel had been gathered together to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh."
See, that what was interesting about that happening is that the people of Israel finally turned back to David because they had been following the wrong kings. And this was what was kind of a big deal. And Hebron is such an interesting city because that's where Caleb went to when they came into the Promised Land.
Right.
And Caleb, being a man of great faith, lets us know that that must have been an amazing fortified city. that, and he knew that God was going to prevail, so he took the, one of the biggest cities that there was.
Now, so, by following the wrong kings, you mean they'd been following Saul, right?
Right. Right.
Okay.
Yeah.
And so Saul was dethroned by God, and David was raised to do this job.
Mm-hmm.
And look at the spirit of dedication. Behold, we are your bone and flesh. We're fam. Yeah, we are you, okay? In time past, even when Saul was king, it was you who led out and brought Israel in, all right? So even when Saul was king, you were the one that was taking us around and basically shepherding them, making, mm-hmm. you know, leading the charge. And the Lord your God said to you, you shall be a shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be a prince over my people Israel. So there's two job descriptions there. There's shepherd, and there's prince. And prince is kind of like the king, you know, leadership. There's a governing authority there, but a shepherd is more of a spiritual leader. And I think about, you know, the way he was. He had more of, when he was doing this leadership work before Saul was dethroned, before he became king, before David became king, he was doing shepherding work of God's people.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that interesting? He was kind of fulfilling that role. So all the elders mm-hmm. of Israel came to
king. He was a shepherd of sheep and then a shepherd of people.
That's it. And so all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord. And they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. So Samuel was the link as far as the prophetic work was concerned there. I'm sure that the confirmation of this action was through Samuel. All right, so what happens next? We got David is taking Jerusalem. Look at what happens in verse number 4.
All right, starting in verse number 4, and David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, that is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, and inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, you will not come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. You're not going to come in here. Okay. David said, whoever strikes the Jebusites first shall be chief and commander. And Joab, the son of Neruiah, went up first, so he became chief. And David lived in the stronghold. Therefore, it was called the City of David. And he built the city all around from the Millo to complete circuit. And Joab repaired the rest of the city. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him.
All right, so am I understanding that Jerusalem became the City of David?
Yes.
Okay. Now, it wasn't the prophecy about the birth of Jesus Christ that in the city that he would be born in the city of David?
I think so.
Okay, now Jesus was born in Bethlehem.
Yeah, he was.
Okay, so what's the deal here?
Could it be Synecdoche?
Could we get? Are we talking about maybe, you know, Bethlehem just being like a so close to Jerusalem?
Yeah, that's probably it, wouldn't it?
You know, the reason why I bring this up, and I just want to make sure I'm understanding this right, because it says that they went to Jerusalem, that is Jebus. Now, it was Jebus because that's where the Jebusites were inhabiting the land. Now, back when Melchizedek was there, it was Salem.
Mm.
All right, Jerusalem. And I'm told that Salem was Jerusalem.
Hmm.
Now, I'd have to go back and check all this out, but I think that's what it was. It's believed to be Jerusalem. But since the Jebusites had it, they changed the name to Jebus for a little while. But here this text is saying that it was Jerusalem. All right, and so he went to the inhabitants of Jebus, said to David, you will not come in here. And nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. And so Zion is Jerusalem, right? Isn't that in Jerusalem also Zion, that is the city of David?
What I've got here, I did some research. The city of David is a city right near the old city known as Silwan. The city of David's outside of Jerusalem, and found Bethlehem is where King David was born and raised, which might be why the New Testament refers to it as David's city.
So Bethlehem is the suburb of
Jerusalem.
Okay, and it's all the same place?
Yeah, because we see Luke referring to Bethlehem as the city of David as well.
All right, now, and let me tell you the reason why I brought this up. Because anybody who kind of knows some arguments against the Book of Mormon,
mm-hmm.
Will say that, you know, when their Book of Mormon says that he was born, that Jesus was born in Jerusalem, they'll say, well, that's a contradiction. I'm not trying to affirm that the Book of Mormon is right by any stretch of the imagination, but it would be interesting to know why they put that.
Yeah, why they say
why
it,
they
yeah.
said that, and that may be a reason why. And I'm not saying that's a good defense or that was a right, you know, that's not even a biblical translation, but just looking at this passage here, knowing that that this is called, that Zion was called the City of David, when I have clearly understood over the years that Bethlehem was the City of David.
Right.
But anyway, I bring that up because somebody's going to have a question.
Yeah, Luke 2:4 and Luke 2:11 make reference to it. So, I mean, it's basically kind of a suburb. I mean, it ends up, he's in Jerusalem, but the City of David is Bethlehem.
Yeah.
Or the old city is how they refer.
So if you're arguing with the Mormons, you know, don't use a...
Don't use that argument.
Don't use that argument. I think that there's a better
Melchizedek
argument.
Melchizedek being an extended relative of Shem, you can use that argument.
Absolutely.
Because Melchizedek, there's no evidence of relation there. I mean, when it comes to the qualifications of elders,
well,
you can go there.
Were you aware that the Mormon Church has a Melchizedekian priesthood?
I was not.
Yeah, so that it would behoove you to brush up on what is a Melchizedekian priesthood, you know. Really, there's, you know, we don't go around saying that as priests, you know, Jesus Christ, our high priest, the Bible tells us in Hebrews that he's a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, therefore mm-hmm. we're a Melchizedekian priest.
You Absolutely.
Know, we don't really say that. And that's not what we're supposed to infer. We're supposed to infer that Jesus Christ's priesthood is in very much the likeness of Melchizedek. He's independent. He didn't have, it wasn't about a record of father or mother genealogy. It didn't require a genealogical record. You know
right.
what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And so in that sense, but not that there's supposed to be a whole priesthood, you know, that name themselves after Melchizedek. But also, Mormon Church also has the Levitical priesthood in their church, too.
How many priesthoods do you
Well,
need?
I guess they don't, I don't know, but I don't know how you marry the two together. You know, one kind of represents the New Testament, one would represent the Old, and they're not under the Old anymore. I don't see how they're going to do that.
But. Doesn't make sense.
Anyway, talk about a bunny trail just from this passage right here, man. I had to do that, but...
Well, anyway. I mean, it's worth talking about because that's something that people would ask. Talking about David's mighty men, starting in verse 10. Now, these are the chiefs of David's mighty men who gave him strong support in the kingdom, together with all Israel, to make him king, according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. This is an account of David's mighty men, Jashobeam, a Hechmonite, and chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 300 men whom he killed at one time. And next to him among the three mighty men was Eleazar, son of Dodo, the Ahite. He was with David at Pestum when the Philistines were gathered there for battle. There was a plot of ground full of barley, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and killed the Philistines. And the Lord saved them by a great victory. Three of the 30 chief men were down to the Rock of David at the Cave of Adullam when the army of the Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. And David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." And then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water out of the well of Bethlehem, and gave it by the gate, and took it and brought it to David, but David would not drink it. He poured it out to the Lord.
And that's something?
Yeah.
He dedicated his drink to the Lord.
And said, "Far be it from me before my God that I should do this. Shall I drink the lifeblood of these men? For at the risk of their lives they brought it. Therefore he would not drink it. These things did the three mighty men."
I wonder if that's why they're called mighty men, just because, you know, they were fearless to go in and break through and get this water. And you know, they're mighty, you know, doesn't have to just be strong. You know, it can be a person of character as
mm-hmm.
well. And I just think about this character that they possess. You know, how many people today think like that? You know, I'm gonna forfeit. You know, it's kind of like Bathsheba's husband, Uriah.
Mm-hmm.
He was so you remember he was called Uriah the Hittite. Hittites were the people that dwelt in the land before, well, back during Abraham's days.
Mm-hmm.
And Abraham, when Sarah died, he purchased land from a Hittite and you know, was served as a burial ground for his family. And so when the Jews came to inherit the land, those Hittites must have been very cooperative, must have been very helpful. There must have been an alliance between them, long-standing, between Abraham and his seed. And so Uriah, the Hittite, is a Jew. He's fighting in the Lord's old covenant army.
Mm-hmm.
And you remember, he would not go to his house. He would not go down to his house because he said all of the other guys are not going down to their house. You know, he didn't think it was right. He was there only because the king commanded him to be there, but he would not go and enjoy the pleasures of home life, knowing that all of his brethren were out there in battle. And, you know, that's just respect.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I know a lot of people have been critical of Uriah for, you know, maybe for not, you know, putting his marriage first. But in this case, he was putting the army of God first and God's, you know, settling of the land during David's time. You know, they had these battles that would come up, and the land was still being settled. And but I see that parallel of dedication, and David had that. He would not take his drink of water, you know.
Mm-hmm.
He poured it out to the Lord, right?
Right. We see after this is, we can read about two of the mighty men, and then we see the other mighty men. It's just a list of names. But Abishai, the brother of Joab, was chief of the 30, and he wielded a spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great goods, or doer great deeds. He struck down two heroes of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a man of great stature, 5 cubits tall. The Egyptian had in hand a spear like a weaver's beam, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three, and David set him over his bodyguard.
Isn't that amazing? Good stuff. He was almost like a Goliath, wasn't he?
Yeah.
Yeah.
So then after that, we see the mighty men, and for the sake of time, I mean, it's nice that they're in the Book of Chronicles, but we really don't have much information about all of them. So,
well, there's another illustration of a spirit of dedication beginning in verse number 19. And it says that some of the men of Manasseh deserted to David when he came to the Philistines for the battle against Saul, yet he did not help them, for the rulers of the Philistines took counsel and sent him away, saying, at peril to our heads, he will desert to his master Saul. As he went to Ziklag, the men of Manasseh deserted to him. Adonah, Jozabad, Jadiel, Michael, Jozabad, Elihu, Zelithii, chiefs of thousands in Manasseh. They helped David against the band of raiders, for they were all mighty men of valor and were commanders in the army. From day to day, men came to David to help him until there was a great army like an army of God. Now, I want you to just think about that statement for just a second, because we're not talking about the human beings that made up the army of the nation of Israel at their very, very best day, all right? Now this, I think this is an illustration here to tell us that we're talking about like an army of God. They were the army of God in the sense that they were the covenant people, but aren't we making an appeal to a higher authority, like an angelic host or something?
Mm-hmm.
You know, just using this figure of speech just to say, man, there were a lot of people, mighty men of valor, and God was raising these people up to do a good work, to fight the enemies in the land that was to be the covenant land of Israel, the promised land. And so these are the numbers of the divisions of the armed troops who came to David in Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul over to him according to the word of the Lord. The men of Judah, just look at the men of Judah here. How many people? Verse number 24.
I was about to say, it's a lot. The men of Judah being the shield and spear were 6,800 armed troops.
6,800 armed troops. Now, is that 6,800 men? No, or are we talking about 6,800 troops?
Troops.
And we don't know how many are in a troop.
Right.
All right, so there's a lot of people there. Of the Simeonites, mighty men of valor for war, 7,100. The Levites had 4,600. The prince of Jehoiada of the house of Aaron, and with him 3,700. Zadok, a young man mighty in valor, and 22 commanders from his own father's house. Of the Benjaminites, the kinsmen of Saul, there were 3,000, of whom the majority had, to that point, kept their allegiance to the house of Saul.
The Benjaminites were the warriors. So, I mean, if you could get the Benjaminites on your side, good things could also happen.
And you made a good point, because they had been in allegiance to Saul up to that point.
Mm-hmm.
So they made the switch. The Ephraimites, 20,800, mighty men of valor, famous men in their father's houses. Can you imagine how much the nation of Israel had grown by the time David comes on the scene?
Right. Do you think the Ephraimites here is that it's synecdoche for those of Israel from before, or do you think it's the actual tribe of Ephraim? Because I didn't think Ephraim was a very big tribe.
I don't know how to answer that question. I hadn't really thought about it, but, you know, your guess is as good as mine.
It's a lot of people. I mean, I don't know. I mean, because
But look at the half-tribe of Manasseh.
Yeah,
I'm assuming this was the one on the west side here, 18,000.
Yeah, that makes sense then. So,
all right, Issachar had how many? Had 200 chiefs. All their kinsmen under their command. Zebulun, 50,000 seasoned troops.
Okay, so it's not unreasonable for Ephraim, the tribe, to have that many people.
Yeah, that was a smaller number compared to the rest of them.
Yeah, Zebulun was a little bit bigger than Ephraim, I believe. So mm-hmm. 50,000, that's crazy.
David, let's see. Notice that all these people helped David with singleness of purpose. This is a lot of people on the same page for the same cause. That's verse number 33.
There's a sermon in that.
I think so. Verse 34. Naphtali had 1,000 commanders, with whom were 37,000 men armed with shield and spear. That's a lot of shield and spears. The Danites, 28,600 men. Verse 36. Asher had 40,000 seasoned troops ready for battle. Of the Benjaminites and Gadites and half-tribe of Manasseh, there's your east side people, from beyond the Jordan, 120,000 men armed with all weapons of war.
Wow.
Man, this is good stuff, man.
Yeah.
There's a lot of things going on here. All right, so I got a total, just looking at the numbers here, 329,522. If we're talking about people and not just a troop representing a bigger number.
Right.
All right. Now, I don't – just adding the numbers up right here, that's 329,522.
Wow.
At least that many people. So, anyway, that's getting up there. All right. All these men of war arrayed in battle order came to Hebron with – and by the way, Hebron was kind of the headquarters at the time.
Right.
And they had full intent to make King David, make David king over all Israel.
Because they hadn't yet overtaken Jerusalem.
Yeah.
I keep forgetting we did this a couple of weeks ago, so I'm getting the order of things a little bit backwards. But yeah, Hebron was kind of the central city, and
yep.
Then they go and defeat the Philistines, spoiler alert, and so I'm sorry, I'm getting things backwards a little bit.
Well, now we revisit the ark. Remember that they're gonna, as they move forward with this. Okay, they're going to take everything with them. They're in a sojourn together, so they're gonna move things, and they're moving the ark of God. In chapter 13, David consulted with his commanders, thousands and hundreds, with every leader, and David said to the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you and from the Lord God, let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the lands of Israel, as well as to the priests, the Levites, and the cities that have pasture lands, that they may be gathered to us. then let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we did not see it in the days of Saul. Now, that was problematic. Yeah. And all the assembly agreed to do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. Now, I don't know that this is a bad thing.
No.
But I know that you and I in our culture in the church, we'd probably say, look, just because it's right in the eyes of the people doesn't mean it's right in the eyes of God.
Right. But what we also see is that they were seeking to do God's will.
That's right. So when it's right in the eyes of God, it needs to be right in the eyes of the people.
Absolutely. Another sermon there. One thing before we talk about Uzzah and the ark is God had a specific way that he wanted the ark to be transported. And he wanted that ark to be transported by
staves.
Staves.
Levites carrying it.
But there were rings that were put on the Ark of the Covenant. And these sticks were supposed to go through there, and they were to carry it. Well, David and them put it on a cart instead and didn't have Levites that were transferring it. God had said how he wanted it to be done. They didn't do it the right way. And Uzzah, the cart starts to dump, and the Ark of the Covenant starts to fall, and Uzzah thinks he's going to do God a favor and to stop the Ark of the Covenant from falling. And what you have to get back to is that God had already made his expectation clear.
Right.
And we look at New Testament Christianity today, God has made his expectation clear with what he wants from us in worship. He wants it to be done in order.
Yeah.
When I was in Waco, I was the youth minister down there, and I was told a story from one of the parents that they had allowed their kids to go to a charismatic church, and the people were quote-unquote getting the spirit, even though that's not biblical either, and running around and hooting and hollering, and the little girl got a little scared. And the lady that brought her to church said, are you okay? And she said, yeah, but if I act this way in church, my mama spanks me. So, got a kick out of that. But we look at people thinking they can do whatever they want and that God's going to accept it. That is not the case. We never see God go, well, I told you what I wanted, but you did what you thought was okay.
We don't have time to go into it today, but for those that may be listening for the first time, or you know, maybe they're not members of the Church of Christ yet, but here's the thing. In the body of Christ, in the church, we believe in the fact that there's a pattern principle in the Scripture, and we do things according to the pattern. We follow that pattern because we believe that God has revealed what it is that he wants man to do.
Yeah, and he deserves to be worshipped how he wants it. We're not worshipping. He's not worshipping us. We're worshipping him.
And it's not just matters of worship. It's matters of the work of the church, how it's organized, how you live your life in your family, how you live your life from day to day. Everything has been given by divine instruction. And if we'll do what he says in the way that he says to do it. Now, we'll be blessed, but there are specifics in the Scriptures, throughout the Scriptures. You look at the building of the ark. God gives Noah the specifications, how to build the ark, how high, long, deep, and wide it's supposed to be. And he tells him to make it out of gopher wood or acacia wood. And then you got Naaman, who's supposed to, if he's going to be cleansed of his leprosy, he's got to go to specifically the Jordan River and be dipped how many times?
Seven
times. And so when he obeys that specific command, then he gets the blessing.
Yeah, the seventh
and there's lots of illustrations like that.
And this also lets us know that even though Uzzah wasn't a Levite, he needed to know the law. He was guilty of not knowing the law. Chris Mekoye, one of the elders at Mount Vernon, is in the chat box right now, and he brings up a good point. He goes, Uzzah, though meaning well, apparently was guilty of not knowing the law when he touched the ark. What does this say to ignorance on our part as an excuse?
It is. It convicts us, is what it does.
Oh, absolutely.
There is no reason to be ignorant. In fact, you know, if you want to talk about ignorance from Acts, you got Paul on Mars Hill and all those idolaters out there, and he says, and principally speaking, we can say the same thing. At the times of this ignorance, God winked it.
Mm-hmm.
He once winked it, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So whether it's ignorance because of idol worship or just not knowing what the Word of God says, there's got to be some repentance. And by the way, Josiah does the very same thing. When he figures out what the book of the law says, and they figure out what all they need to repent of, you know, they're not home free just because Josiah discovers the truth, are they? I mean, God still has some punishment for Israel.
And they had to do. They had to get back to doing. Josiah was one of my favorite kings of Judah. Is he realized what was right and went and did it and acted on it. It wasn't enough just to know it. You look at Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10. He read the word. He believed the word.
Yeah.
And acted on it, and he taught it. So it wasn't enough. I mean, it was. It's like I just don't understand how people can claim Christ and attend worship services faithfully,
right?
But then still not have a drive to tell others or to even try to get people to, I mean, just some simple stuff like, would you like to come to services? I mean, we can make simple, I mean, you don't have to demythologize eschatology. I mean, every time you sit down with somebody, but an invitation is good as anything.
Well, you know, people sometimes just need a question to answer. You know, what are your thoughts about? You know, I can guarantee you right now, I'm putting passages on my Facebook about the difference between the old law and new law. There are so many of my friends on Facebook that are not members of the church that have never thought about the difference between the old law and new law. And it's just like one person I'm studying with right now has just come to learn the truth between the old law and new law. You know, when she first answered those questions about not being under the law, and it's talking about the law of Moses, the first thing people think about is, oh, that's disrespectful. We need to obey God, you know.
Yeah.
But they never have stopped to discern the difference between the Old and New Covenant. And that's just one thing. Okay,
well, you also consider some atheists. There are sites I go on the internet that have funny jokes, and every now and then you'll have an atheist try to chime in and say, "Oh yeah, well if you're a Christian, you can't eat shellfish." And it's just like, just study a little bit. If you're going to bash somebody, at least know a little bit of their background.
Well, you know, I've never heard of a non-Christian say that, but it's a good point to be made, because if we were going to be under the old law, then we'd have to apply it.
Oh yeah, and it's so interesting as you. It's like in Galatians where people are wanting to bring stuff in from the old law, and you look that they did use mechanical instruments of music in the old law, and people say, well, they did it then. Well, they also slit the throats of bulls and goats, and I don't see you wanting to pull that forward. So we have to consider, what does the New Testament say? Because the Old Testament was nailed to the cross. I mean, the law was fulfilled, Colossians 2:14. So we have to find what the Bible says for us to do, and understand that the old law was our schoolmaster, but we are bound to the teachings of the New Testament.
All right, so we get into the Uzzah and the ox cart text in 1 Chronicles 13, and they had to go to Kirjath-Jearim to get the thing, and they went up to Baala, that is to Kirjath-Jearim that belongs to Judah, to bring up, listen to this, to bring up from there the Ark of God, comma, which is called by the name of the Lord, listen, who sits enthroned above the cherubim. All right, so this box was the throne of God. He was sitting on it, okay? Is the mental picture here that you're carrying around the Lord? I mean, I know he does not dwell in temples made with hands, but the picture is, for them, is this is a very holy seat.
Mm-hmm.
All right, it was called the mercy seat on the top of this box, okay? And so they carried the Ark of God on a new cart. Well, I bet you they thought they were doing good, right?
Mm-hmm.
From the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio were driving the cart.
And again, we can make that reference again to, they thought they were doing something real good. How many people thought, well, you know what? We could probably get more people if we just flashed up worship a little bit and made it more entertaining. And we always are going to run into problems when we think, you know what? I can do God a favor.
Well, here's what I'm thinking about. Probably they did not stop and think about the fact that the staves and the Levites carrying this thing were the way that God wanted it done. They probably thought about it in a pragmatic way, that was a expedient at the time. But now we have
developed carts.
Yeah, we have new improved ways of doing this, and they thought maybe that this would be a more expedient way of transporting the ark. And I think about the church outsourcing all of its work because it's more, it's easier for the church. Is it better for the church to outsource its benevolence to another community organization, or should the church be doing benevolence? You know, should we say, oh well, our members individually support a local organization here that's a food pantry in our town. And so instead of having to deal with it up here at our church building, having a food pantry, well, we're just going to tell you to go down to this local institution, this nonprofit organization over here in town that's not the church, but it may be made up of churches and individuals, and so we don't have to deal with the type of people that typically want to use the church funds to buy groceries.
I wouldn't go that far with it, because we ran a pantry at North Jefferson, and we've been here 3 years, and we had zero people that came for food that wanted a Bible study. We'd offer them tracts, and sometimes they'd take it, and sometimes, no, I just want food. And it went from, we gave them food, but it was taking up quite a bit of your and my time that we could do something that was effective, where this is proving to be not effective. People were just, driving up with the people from the organization you're talking about, getting food and leaving, and that was it. It was like we were just a pantry. We weren't the church. So
is feeding the hungry a work of the church?
I don't think so. I think it was something we added. I mean, it was something we can do. I mean, it gets down to, when it comes to what are our responsibilities, our number one is to evangelize. And if that's not being fruitful, then we look to something else that is. And it wasn't like we gave it a month and quit. I mean, I don't know how many years y'all did it before I got here, but we did it for three.
Well, that's true. Here's the thing, though. We look at the benevolence of the church, and feeding the hungry is one of those things. To not take our personal responsibility to feed the hungry, but to say, okay, there's an organization here in town that'll do that for us. You know, that'll do that. We're not going to do it. We're going to send you to another organization that will. To me, that is taking expediency to a different level. In fact, the word expediency just means recommended. You know, something that's kind of a recommendation. And I think we are greatly erring in the church by not taking care of our own benevolence. If there's a congregation of the church, look, I know we have an individual responsibility, but if you work at the church and you encounter every benevolence case that comes up there, you cannot afford to feed every person that comes up there. There has to be, you can either do what you can individually, or you can start doing something collectively, which is where the food pantry came in, and you can give some people some food and sustenance that will help get them through the next meal. And help get them through to the next pay period or whatever, and the church has to decide: am I going to feed people who just are interested in my God, or am I going to feed people who may not ever be interested in my God?
Well, we do have an obligation first and foremost to the saints.
Not denying that.
And that's what I mean. If we have a member that's in need, we take care of that need.
Right.
And
I'm just talking about outsourcing.
Yeah, well, we still have people come to the building wanting benevolence, and some we send off, and some we do different things for. I don't see a problem.
Well, remember, what we're talking about here is God had authorized a work to be done a certain way,
right.
And they brought a cart in. They're going to have a new and improved way of doing this to make it easier for them to move this thing. And so it relieves them of – think about all the Levites that are going to not be as tired now from having to carry this ark.
And they didn't even have Levites to push the cart. I mean, Uzzah wasn't a Levite. And that was another part of the problem.
Okay, so they came to the threshing floor of Chidon. Uzzah put his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. I mean, he obviously cared that the ark didn't fall off the cart. That was done to keep that ark from falling. In his mind, he probably thought he was doing a good thing.
Mm-hmm.
But since the whole thing, I think this is like the straw that broke the camel's
back.
There
you go.
Because God could have drawn the line the moment they put this thing on the cart.
Mm-hmm.
But because, you know, this broke the pattern in so many levels, notice what he says when he put his hand to take, for the oxen stumbled, verse 10, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. And not just Uzzah, but it was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he put his hand to the ark. and he died there before the Lord. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And there, and that place was called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David not only was angry, but he was also afraid of God that day. And he said, how can I bring the Ark of God home to me? And David did not take the Ark home to the city of David, but took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the Ark of God remained with the household of Obed-Edom in this house for 3 months. It took 3 months to get an answer about how to do this the right way. And the Lord blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that he had.
And the cool thing about it is, what tribe was Obed-Edom of?
Was he of the tribe of
Levi?
Yeah, that's right.
The Gittites were part of Levi.
Okay. So,
well, I just remember that because we talked about it a few weeks ago. I wouldn't have pulled that out of it. I don't want anybody to think I'm more smart than I am. We just talked about it. And that was kind of what had laid everything together.
All right. Well, so then in chapter 14, there's a little break in the context because the ark being brought to Jerusalem picks up in chapter 15. But chapter 14 talks about Hiram, the king of Tyre, is sent messengers to David. Cedar trees, masons, and carpenters to build a house for him.
Mm-hmm.
And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and that his kingdom was highly exalted for the sake of his people. And David took more wives in Jerusalem, and David fathered more sons and daughters. And there's the names of them in verses number 4 and 5. I think it's interesting that the king of Tyre sent those gifts to him to build a house for him.
Yeah.
All right. When in verse number 8, what does it say about the Philistines being defeated?
When the Philistines heard David had been anointed king over all Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, but David heard of it and went out against them. Now the Philistines had come and made a raid in the valley of Rephaim, and David inquired of God, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to him, "Go up, and I will give them into your hand." And he went up to Baal Perazim, and David struck them down there. And David said, "God has broken through my enemies by my hand like a bursting flood." Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal Perazim. And they left their gods there, and David gave command, and they were burned.
Awesome. Well, I tell you what, that the Philistines,
if your God can get burned, yeah, he ain't a real God.
That's absolutely right. All right, so the Philistines made yet again a raid in the valley. They just don't get tired of it, do they?
No.
And David again inquired of God. This is the right thing to do, by the way. Before you make a step, you can inquire of God.
There you go.
That's a good principle right
there.
David
had his warts and hairs. David had many things he didn't do right. And we see a lot of repentance in the book of Psalms. Some people say, well, David was bad. Well, you know, David did some bad things, but he was also repentant.
Yeah.
When he did bad.
Now, this time, God says, don't go up against these Philistines.
Mm-hmm.
Now, he says, here's what you need to do. Go around and come against them from the opposite of the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you go out to battle, for God has gone out before you to strike the army down. All right, so don't go out. We're going to give you a new tactic for this one, okay? God says, here's the battle tactic here I'm going to give you. All right, so David did as God commanded him, and they struck down the Philistine. They were successful, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations. When you do it God's way, you listen to God, you do it his way, you're successful.
Mm-hmm.
And when God is involved, that's when you're going to be successful.
And we have to understand what success means. In the Old Testament, there was a purpose for the physical success. We're going to have spiritual success.
Right.
And there are congregations of the Lord's people that are doing things the right way that are nowhere near as big as Joel Osteen's megachurch.
Right.
But we are successful when we are obedient to God, because ultimately success is going to heaven.
That's it. Success is spiritual in nature, as you pointed out just a moment ago. And I want you to hone in on verse number 13 as we look at how the ark was finally transported. David built houses for himself in the city of David. He prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched a tent for it. But David said that no one but the Levites may carry the ark of God, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of the Lord and minister to him forever. And so he found out, I guess he found out what the Bible said, mm-hmm. realized, come to his senses or whatever. And it tells you then who all was involved in the Levites. But verse number 13, all right, because you did not carry it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not seek him according to the rule.
And this is in chapter 15.
Yeah, this is chapter 15, verse number 13, and that is the reason that they failed. That's mm-hmm. the reason why Uzzah died. And notice that he starts off saying, because you did not carry the first time. He's not accusatory.
Right.
He's just saying, because you didn't do it, this is just a matter of fact. And then it says, because we did not seek him according to the rule. Now, that's collective.
Mm-hmm.
All right? But here was the, you know, even Uzzah had a portion to blame.
Yeah, okay? Uzzah should have known that. I mean, it's... Yeah.
Everybody.
You know. When it comes to the New Testament, we don't have near as in-depth of things that the old law had. And we see here that even those under the old law that weren't Levites mm-hmm. had to understand what the law was. And under the New Testament church, some people on the Day of Judgment, well, my preacher never preached on that. Well, I mean, if the only Bible you're getting is from two Bible classes and two worship services, then you are starving. That'd be like saying, you know what, I'm just going to eat four times a week.
Okay.
Well, there's 7 days, so, I mean, you need to be studying diligently daily.
All right, so what here, and what we'll do is we'll wrap this up in this chapter here, but the Levites consecrated themselves. I think that's important because consecrated kind of gets into the idea of getting mentally prepared and
right.
and cleaned up and ready to do this great work for God. And the Levites carried up the Ark of God on their shoulders with the poles. Listen to this, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. Now when they go back and follow the pattern, everything's going to go fine. They just do what God said the first time. Chapter 16 is where we end today. We've got about we got 9 minutes to finish this chapter. And mm-hmm. here's what we need to do. We need to realize that David brought the Ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. Now, tell me what it means to bless the people in the name of the Lord. What does that mean? He blessed the people. We don't use that language very much today.
We don't use that language.
Well, I'll tell you what it is. It's to pronounce God's favor upon people. Mm. All right? A blessing is a good thing.
Mm-hmm.
It's not a cursing. It's a blessing. And when you pronounce God's favor upon people, you're encouraging them to do good, and you're speaking the good that God is going to do into their life. And we see those blessings throughout the Bible. There's a song of thanks in chapter 16. It goes from verse 8 to verse number 36. Let's look at what we can learn about God from this song of thanks.
Just right out the gate. Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. So, I mean, we pray to God. We praise God. I mean, that's just the first verse. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Tell of all his wondrous works. And we see glory in his name. Verse 13, O offspring of Israel, his servants, sons of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for 1,000 generations. And, of course, that is just hyperbole. I mean, so he wasn't sitting there with the exact number, but we can say that. We could say something along those lines if we're giving
tons
praise.
Of stuff.
Tons of stuff. Tons yeah. of stuff. That's it.
There you go.
So We see he is his judgments on earth. When you were few in number and of little account as soldiers and in it wonders from nation to nation, from kingdom to another people, he allowed no one to oppress them. He rebuked kings on their account, saying, touch not my anointed ones. Do my prophets no harm. Again, we get back to the Abrahamic promise.
Mm-hmm.
Bless those who bless you. Curse those who curse you. And we'll see God is a God who keeps his promises. Verse 26, for all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. So like we said before, if you can burn somebody's god, they're not a real god.
I have counted up one, two, three, at least three times he speaks of his wonderful works, his miracles, his judgments, his salvation, his deliverance, the goodness of the Lord, the steadfast love endures forever. Remember, look at verse number 15. Remember his covenant forever, the word that he commanded for a thousand generations, the covenant he made with Abraham. He swore a promise to Isaac, so it went from Abraham to Isaac, and then which he confirmed as a statute to Jacob, and an everlasting covenant to Israel, saying to you, I will give the land of Canaan as a portion for your inheritance. So, you know, they're thanking God that they're in this land, that the promise has been fulfilled up to this point. And they're able to be successful because of God's promises, and this is a covenant. When they do what God says, God will follow through with what he promised to do. But again, verse number 23, sing to the Lord of all the earth. Tell of his salvation from day to day. His salvation. Look at what God is doing. Declare his glory among the nations. Listen, his works, his marvelous works among not just the covenant peoples, but all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, for he is to be held in awe above all
rain
gods.
Rain falls on the just and the unjust.
For all the gods of the peoples are idols. But think about this, JJ. It's not just physical blessing.
Mm-hmm.
You think about the grace of, and the presence of God in the lives of the heathen. God allows even the heathen to be blessed by his covenant people. Think about this for just a moment. If we're doing the Romans 12 thing, which is being good and loving and kind to all men, there is no way that anybody who's not a Christian won't be blessed by a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
Just because of the love that exudes from God's people.
Mm-hmm.
We treat people fairly, justly, with equity. We do it mercifully. When we're reviled, we don't revile in return. When we're threatened, we don't threaten in return. We do good to people when they do bad to us. How is that not a blessing from God? God is using us to bless other people.
Absolutely.
And so God has done many mighty works, not just in Israel. He did it outside of Israel as well. This is just a little smattering, but you just look, if you read the Bible, and there's two ways to look at things. Obviously, we can look at what we're supposed to do, praise God, pray to God, praise, glorify, all that kind of stuff. But if you look at the reasons, it's always about what God has done, looking at what God has done, what God did, what God was doing. And when you highlight that in the Bible, you see that from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, then we realize and we are learning to see it in our own lives because we're following the pattern of blessing in the Bible. We're following that pattern. We're seeing God did it in the Old Testament. He did it in the New Testament. He's working at it in our lives. I submit to you today that the food in your pantry, it came from God.
Absolutely.
Your house you live in came from God. We've got just a few minutes left in the Bible study today, and I want to close with the end of chapter 16 that talks about worship before the ark. David left Asaph and his brothers before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to minister regularly before the Ark as each day required, according to God's Word, right?
Mm-hmm.
All right, there were gatekeepers, Zadok, the priest, and his brothers, the priests, before the Tabernacle of the Lord in the high place that was at Gibeon. They were offering burnt offerings to the Lord, and they offered these burnt offerings regularly, morning and evening, to do all that is written in the law of the Lord that he commanded Israel. All right? And then verse number 43 says, then all the people departed each to his house, and David went home to bless his household. Now, again, what did that mean, bless his household? It has something to do with God and and taking that which God has given you and bestowing those blessings. Remember, he's a shepherd. He's leading people in the paths of righteousness. He is not just their king. He is their shepherd as well. And so we need to do the same thing. You can be a blessing to other people. You know, by doing what you said just a moment ago, you can pray for people. You can invoke God on people's behalf. You can invite people to church.
Mm-hmm.
You can study with people. You can ask people a question. When they're down, you can cheer them up. When they're hungry, you can feed them. You know, and all the things that we read about, when you're doing good in the name of the Lord to people, whether it's evangelistically or benevolently, you are being a blessing to other people. That's what we want to be as New Testament Christians. We want to be a blessing. This is some of the good times in David's life in his early reign in Israel. And we thank you so much for tuning in this week. And we want you to tune in all the time. We want you to promote the program. Until next week, I'm Chris Grote along with
J.J. Hendricks.
And we want you to remember, we're proud of you. See you next week, Lord willing.
You've been listening to Mornings for the Master on the Gospel Radio Network. Remember to join us each weekday morning from 9 to 10 a.m. Central Standard Time, or catch the replay at 9 p.m. Central Time. You can also contact us at mornings@tgrn.org if you have any questions we can help you with, or if you have events you would like to submit to our bulletin board, or just with general feedback about the program or network. We would love to hear from you. As we've had opportunity to spend time with the Master this morning in His Word, let's remember His words in Luke 6:46, when He said, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" He goes on to say in verse 47 and 48, "Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show to you whom he is like. He is like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock." Let's show the wisdom of that builder and go now to live for the Master.